The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Galatians, reading from chapter 1 and verses 6 to 24. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. We are continuing today in our series in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We began last week, so this is just our second week in this epistle. Let's just pray together. Open our eyes, Lord. We do want to see Jesus. We do love you, Lord, today, and we love your word, and we ask that you would open our hearts to give us understanding. Open our minds that we might understand, Lord, all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. When we worship God together on a Sunday morning, it is important to be reminded that what goes before, what comes before the preaching of God's word is not merely additional. It's not merely time filler to prep us. It's not even simply preparation for the sermon. It is actually our response to the grace of God in the gospel. So it really does matter how we engage in worship. It's an aspect of our lives as God's people in the act of worship. Worship continues when we take up the tithe. It continues when we pray. It continues when we sing. It continues when we hear the word. It continues when we come around the Lord's table. And as we think about God's grace, as we come into God's house in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, and study the book of Galatians, let's be mindful of that. That it isn't merely preparation, but it says something about our hearts towards God. Now, last week in the opening verses, we considered the general message of Galatians, this epistle of grace. I called it the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. I wish I'd come up with that. I didn't, but that's what I called it. We saw that grace in the gospel delivers us not simply from the reality of guilt, which it does deliver us from, the fact that we are guilty before God, and then by the grace of God we're freed from guilt, but also that it delivers us from the power of sin, from the power of the age. We saw that in the first few verses. Frees us to serve God. And we particularly focused on the fact that salvation is all of God's grace. It's not the works of men. And we saw that Paul was clear that his apostleship, this message of the grace of God, was not from man. It wasn't through man, but it was through Christ. It came to him directly as an apostle from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. And it follows from that, of course, that if the gospel is from God, if salvation, as Paul says, is by Christ alone, if this is given by Christ himself, then it follows that there is no other gospel. When I was a boy in school, I was studying the philosophy of religion, and we were made to study John Hick, a religious pluralist. And he made this point, how important it was to deny the unique incarnation and identity of the person of Jesus Christ. And why was that important? Because if he is God the Son, then it follows from that that he is the only way to God, and that his salvation is the only salvation. So it has to be denied. We must deny, in the end, the identity of the person of Christ. If we will not have grace through Christ, there is no other true salvation. And that is what Paul wants to remind us specifically of today. If I fiddle with my tie, you will excuse me, but I wore a shirt this morning that I haven't worn for a few years, and I couldn't get the top button done up, which was a bit of a shock. Now, there are all kinds of false gospels that surround us today. One of the foolish ideas, one of many foolish ideas that were bequeathed to us in the modern world by the Renaissance and then the so-called Enlightenment, was that man can be saved by knowledge. Knowledge as essentially a work of man, a development of man's self-consciousness, that he can save himself. He can deliver himself. This idea has been pushed to all kinds of extremes in the modern age with our utopian ideas and our ideas about merging with technology and so forth. But this is a very ancient idea. It actually goes back to the New Testament era with the Gnostics, the Gnostic cults that thought man would be saved by a secret knowledge, an elitist knowledge. In that respect, modern culture isn't that far from Gnosticism. On this view, knowledge can save man and society and usher in a paradise on earth. This is the gospel, actually, of the modern university, of modern education, that state education will save you. Many of these migrants coming in, I dare say, from Syria, do think that there's something about Europe that's going to save them. There's nothing about Europe that's going to save them. There are, it's ironic, I think, the more people seem to accumulate knowledge and facts, the more gullible they seem to be. You ever notice that? There are more communists amongst university professors and intellectuals today than there are laying bricks, I assure you. Having information doesn't make you smart. Doesn't make you wise. The British Labour Party, just last week, voted a new leader of the party, a Trotskyite. That is, a follower of Trotsky, a Marxist, a communist, hardcore communist. He's the head of the second largest party in Britain today. He won by a landslide. Education in Britain hasn't made people wise, more wise, has it? The European media seems to think that the solution to Europe's problems is going to come via Islamic immigration from the Middle East. It's certainly not going to be a solution to Europe's problems. Salvation, you see, does not come by facts or ideas or the accumulation of knowledge. Having lots of knowledge is not the same thing as being able to relate that information and use it meaningfully or wisely, or make moral judgments to act upon that information wisely. Giving people facts does not turn sinners, in other words, into saints. If it did, then we would have a fairly righteous culture today. So neither man's works, nor his ideas, nor his accumulation of facts is going to save him. I'm translating this, you see, from the first century and the Gnostic cults and everything else that was going on there to the 21st century. The gospel of knowledge of our time, of intellectualism, is a false gospel. What the world needs, still needs, as it is in Paul's time, is the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, who has all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge hid in him. That's not to say education is important. It is. It's not to say the university isn't a valid institution. It is. But it was a Christian institution that rested itself in the knowledge of God and understood that salvation was not through education but through Jesus Christ. It is grace that opens our eyes to see the world as it is and see the folly of man's vain efforts and self-righteous attempts to save himself. And that's all it is. It's self-righteousness. Whether you go into the arts, or you go into the media, or you go into the elite institutions, people are so self-righteous. And grace is offensive as a result. Now, because Christ alone is salvation, Paul curses all false gospels. Zeal for God consumes Paul in this letter. Usually when Paul at this point is opening one of his letters, he now starts to, after a benediction, praise the church in some way for some redeeming feature that it has, some faithfulness that he wants to commend them for, and so on. But uncharacteristically here, Paul goes into an immediate, indignant expression of astonishment at the Galatians' desertion of the gospel. Look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Now, the background of this controversy concerned specifically some elements of the Torah. Of course, it more basically had to do with man's self-righteousness, which comes in all kinds of different forms and expressions and ways, but that was the issue, the self-righteousness of man. And here, the issue was an element in the Torah. We see in Acts chapter 11 that the Gentiles have been granted repentance, granted salvation that leads to life, without becoming Jews through circumcision. This is very clearly implied by the abrogation of the food laws as morally binding in the context of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And so the issue that Paul is dealing with specifically in the Galatian situation, as you know, as we mentioned last week, was in particular the question of circumcision or Jewish initiation into the faith. Now, as we speak about the gospel of grace, it's important that we're clear what Paul is not saying here. And we will have cause to return to this repeatedly as we study Galatians together. What Paul was not saying is that actually neither Peter nor Paul ever criticized the Torah, the instruction of God, as Torah. They never criticized the law as God's law. They are arguing rather for a salvation historical fulfillment of the Torah by Jesus the Messiah, so that certain elements of the Torah, like these rites of initiation, circumcision, no longer need to be practiced. If you will tolerate a citation from the scholar Urquhart Schnabel, he says this, listen closely. All commandments and regulations that stipulated the removal of guilt and sin and the restoration of holiness and purity were now made redundant because of Jesus' redemptive death on the cross. The emphasis that believers in Jesus the Messiah are no longer under the law is related to the conviction that he took upon himself the curse that the Torah pronounced on the sinner, with the result that all who have come to faith in him have been redeemed from the death sentence of the law. This fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ must not be equated with the abrogation of the Torah as a whole. Even Paul's mission to the Gentiles was not law-free. He asserts that before God he is not without the law, and since he remains committed to the law, which has been modified as a result of the redemptive work of Christ. So at the very beginning of our study in Galatians, let's be sure that we understand that what Paul is not doing here is saying, oh, you remember all of that Torah? Chuck it out. Now it's all grace. That's not what he's saying. But he is addressing the issue of the means by which we are justified before God. The Torah never told anyone that they were justified before God by keeping the regulations of the law anyway. That's why there was a sacrificial system. Rather, he's not denying the validity of God's law. Rather, the question is whether faith in the saving grace of Jesus the Messiah is sufficient for salvation, or whether you need to add something to that, whether there needs to be something additional. Now, the Galatians had been bewitched into thinking that something needed to be added, that justification with God required some meaningful human contribution in order to put you in right standing with God. And Paul says that the church of Galatia, he's not actually just referring to the teachers, in fact. He says that they are deserters, apostates. It's not the gentlest way to start a letter. You're deserters, you're apostates from the faith, not simply from a doctrine, mind you, look at verse 6, but from God the Father. Look what it says there. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You see, Paul personalizes this. He says, you're deserting God who called you. You're deserting God the Father. You're deserting Christ. And instead, you've turned to a different gospel, a perversion, which is no gospel at all. And as such, Paul regards these false teachers as malignant men who are part of that evil world that the church is being called out of in the first 5 verses. They're trying to put something in place of the gospel. That's how seriously Paul takes this. By perverting it, you're trying to put something else in place of it. And their sin is actually aggravated by the fact that they know better. They're betraying the gospel from within the church. They have turned to heteron evangelion. They are heterodox, not orthodox. They are culpable for allowing themselves to be turned, the churches, and they have been troubled by those who pervert the gospel, but they've allowed it. They've permitted it. They've tolerated it. So this is an important fact that when we consider this today, when we ask ourselves about the condition of the church, we have to say that overall the church has tolerated all of this. And this is a very serious matter for Paul, and he uses very, very strong language. It's not the careful, diplomatic way we're told we should deal with those who deliberately pervert the gospel today. No, if you're going to write an article for Christianity Today or Faith Today, you have to diplomatically caress the heretic and tell him about everything he's got right before you mention the possible perversion of the gospel over here. Godly indignation is frowned on today, is unchristian. Paul is not interested, though, in making himself popular with his readers by his sensitive prose. Because this is such a serious matter. It's been suggested by his enemies, don't forget, that Paul's gospel declaring grace in Christ was designed to make it easy on people, to please men. That's what his critics were saying. Now, this message of grace was just about ingratiating himself with people and making it easy for people. But actually, the contrary is true. Paul now asks if his condemnation of these false teachers is an effort to please man or to serve God. Look at verse 10 there. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we are justified in being arrogant or conceited or rude in our dealing with people, but we certainly do need to understand where it is necessary to take the gloves off with those in the church who pervert the gospel. We have many today who tamper with the gospel glibly and lightly, and they think themselves innovative and creative, helping the church to be relevant, they claim. But as John Stott points out, he says, and I quote, "To tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers now as then are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel. Conversely, the only way to be a good churchman is to be a good gospel man. The best way to serve the church is to believe and to preach the gospel." And there are so many who say there are a multiplicity of other things we should be doing. Multiple different techniques. We need to shave off the hard edges here and so on. But no, and I believe this, the leadership at Westminster believes this, that we are to contend earnestly for the gospel once for all delivered to the saints, and that no greater service to God's church is possible than being faithful to the gospel. There isn't a greater service to the church than that. People may criticize us for being allegedly harsh or too serious. They ought to come to one of our potlucks. Or too black and white. Well, so be it. They can criticize. We refuse to join with those who would pervert the gospel and make it something that can be altered by man's word. That the gospel, that the word of God can be played with or tampered with. And the gravity of this is that Paul pronounces a curse on those who would alter the gospel. This is the core of this passage today. Specifically on those who would preach a false gospel. And he targets those who seek to promote a false gospel. Those that would say that man can be saved in his sins by human works, rather than be saved from his sins by grace in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference. Legalism, humanism, all other forms of salvation say that a man can be saved in his sins because it's his works that contribute to it. Whereas grace says a man must be saved from, delivered from his, and from the power of sin. The gospel is so holy that those who seek to modify it, Paul says, bring down God's curse on their head. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That is, he anathematizes those who would contradict the gospel. He does so twice. Now, he doesn't mention any names specifically here, so it's an indirect curse, because it's upon all those who would teach contrary to the gospel. That's how serious it is. And we treat it lightly, for the most part. The word anathema or cursed literally means, let them be damned. That's how serious it is. It's related to the Hebrew term herem, which means devoted to God for destruction or set apart by God to be destroyed. Now that expression, as you might expect, has bothered a lot of commentators. Bothers people that Paul would put it so strongly. But that only goes to show that the gospel of grace is so little appreciated or understood, that that would bother so many people. Verse 9 tells us that this is not the first time the apostles, he says, we have warned about this. He says it twice. We've told you about this before. It's not like this is new. We've warned you about what God says about those who pervert the gospel. The person who is accursed contaminates things. And this is why heresy of this sort, false teaching, has to be identified, has to be called out, can't be tolerated in God's church. Because it damages and contaminates everything, and so repentance is called for. If without repentance, it hangs over the head of the church. Why? Because the glory of God and the salvation of people is at stake. It's not because Paul is having some sort of paddy wagon here. He just wants to let off steam because somebody's been contradicting him. The issue is that if this gospel is perverted, then God's glory and the salvation of people is under threat. People's lives are at stake. This isn't a joking matter. This is not a recipe for a better cake. This is the gospel of Christ. It's not a matter of a discussion about various new ideas that we might blend in with. No, Paul says this is it. If people can be saved in their sins by their efforts rather than by grace manifest in repentance and faith through Christ's mediatorial work, then Christ died in vain and the cross is emptied of meaning. Moreover, as was the case in other churches Paul wrote to, if the grace of God is turned into licentiousness, as though unrepentant sin magnifies grace, rather than grace meaning deliverance from the power of sin, that's another version of a false gospel. And Paul calls that out in another letter. And such teachings, Paul says, court destruction. And so actually when Paul anathematizes those who pervert the gospel, it's an act of mercy, it's an act of grace, it's a warning. Notice as well that Paul doesn't care about the source of the false gospel. He says it doesn't matter if it's an angel delivering it to you. Even if an angel should deliver it. Consider Islam for a moment. That was said to be delivered by the angel Gabriel. Or Mormonism. Was it Moroni? These are prominent false gospels in our age. One very, very successful, allegedly delivered by angels. Of course, Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light, Scripture says, as are his ministers. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15 makes that clear. Islam and Mormonism are false gospels that are no gospel, and those that teach them fall under Paul's anathema. I mean, I'm not making this up. It's there in the text. Paul doesn't care about the source. It may be a famous evangelical leader who you think is incredibly cuddly. It might be an angel who delivers another message. Paul says they're under God's curse. It is a tragic fact today the Western Church is so filled with false teaching, parroting their lost gospels of salvation by humanistic works, by man's ideas, where man can be saved in his sins by his own self-effort. We hear denials of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We hear it blasphemously called cosmic child abuse or a faulty system. Their cross is a moral example. It's not where the curse of God falls on sin, but where Jesus is merely identifying with the oppressed. He doesn't purchase for himself a people from sin and death here. He's just identifying himself with the oppressed masses. This is a false gospel. God's judgment, and we can prove this from history. Let's look at our own culture. Let's look at our own culture. I know this is a sobering message, but Galatians is sobering. If we look at our culture today, look at old liberalism. Look at the churches that were invaded by liberalism. The United Church of Canada. The Anglican Church. Presbyterianism, for the most part. Today, these churches are empty. They're bankrupt. They're real estate boards. Why? Well, it's because they're under God's curse. It's a false gospel. But new false teachers proliferate. I know the old liberals are on their way. But there are other false gospels being propagated today. Psychological self-help gospels. Gospels of self-esteem. A paganized gospel of pluralism and inclusivism. By that I mean those that would say, well, you can be saved within Islam or within Hinduism or within Buddhism as long as you're sincere. There are many ways to God. Christianity is one of them, but there are many others. That's pluralism. Or inclusivism, which is a little more subtle but increasingly popular, is that, well, no, you can only be saved through Jesus, but you don't need to know it. You don't need to realize it. You don't need to use his name even. You never even need to have heard the preaching of the gospel. You might actually be an atheist, but if your heart is right, if you're sincerely seeking God within your own religious tradition, then Christ saves you. And increasingly, we see the cross being turned into licentiousness, where man denies God's holiness and believes grace is not deliverance from sin and evil that we might live to God, but a Pharisaic system whereby man is justified in his sins, where ideas and works replace God's word, where grace and faith is replaced by a sort of spiritualized gibberish that justifies man doing whatever he wants. Am I being too harsh? Well, the Galatian critics of Paul had said that he was wrong about the gospel. Paul's wrong, they said. Today, heretics in the church still say Paul is wrong, don't they? About the gospel. Isn't it funny how we have red letter Christianity of people who want to emphasize, they know not what they say when they say that, of course, because if you really looked at the red letters, they're astonishingly difficult. But they think, Jesus, not Paul. Because Paul, you see, he talks about atonement and grace and election and the validity of God's moral law and judgment and hell and so forth. No, not Paul. Most prominent, perhaps, is his great exposition of the gospel in Romans, where Paul shows that man worships and serves either the creator or the creature. And that there are only two religions, worship of the living God, worship of something else in creation, which is idolatry. And central to Paul's biblical gospel is that the denial of God, in the denial of God, man becomes a fool whilst he professes to be wise. Denial of this God, he becomes a fool. And that the mark of his folly is the turn from the truth and into sexual perversion, where God's creational distinctions are denied. And in particular, he says the practice of homosexuality marks a fundamental denial of the gospel. It's a mark of idolatry. And everywhere Paul teaches, those who practice such things deny the grace of God and do not inherit the kingdom of God. He tells us that later in the letter in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. But we're told on all sides today that's wrong. Paul is wrong about this aspect of the gospel. He's wrong. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul tells us how inclusive the gospel is. First Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We've all come from there. We're all being redeemed into something else. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. We have leading evangelicals today saying, oh, that bit doesn't matter. Paul's wrong on that. Paul is wrong. I hope that's never edited out than just Joe saying that bit. Paul is wrong. Because Paul is right, of course. We're told he didn't understand human sexuality and marriage, which is a picture of the gospel of Christ and his church. We're told it's not what Scripture says it is. Yet grace is anything but inclusive in that sense. Grace is manifest in judgment at the cross where wrath and mercy meet. Grace cancels the death sentence against us for sin and rescues us from its power, and God's law is written into our hearts, Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, so that no recipient of grace delights and determines to walk in unrepentant sin. To do so is a denial of grace and an assertion that man's own works are sufficient to save him. In short, Paul was wrong. Now that problem has not gone away. We hear the Paul is wrong message everywhere. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, when Princeton went liberal, he puts the meaning of Paul's anathema powerfully. He says this: the punishment of the man who attempts to lay violent hands on the gospel of Christ should be in God's hands. That man should be regarded as beyond men's power to help. He should be regarded as having fallen into that state about which the Epistle to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what Paul is saying. True preaching of the gospel will always go against the grain of fallen human nature. That's why Paul is not interested in trying to be a man pleaser. He doesn't want to accept that if he stands condemned in his sin and rebellion, he can do nothing to save himself. That is the offense of the grace of God. See, grace is the preaching of the fact that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. It's not, hey, it doesn't matter who you are, what you do, there's this unconditional goo and you can come into it and do as you please. That's not the grace of God. You see, Grace tells us we're helpless, that we're vile, that our being is corrupt, that our heart is evil, that our desires are selfish, that our moral compass is broken. It shatters our pride and takes us to our knees in humble contrition, and then lifts us to triumph where sin's reign and power is broken and it's overcome. That's the meaning of the gospel. Till Christ returns, there will always be those who say Paul is wrong and want to modify the gospel. And this was what the Galatians were saying, the critics in Galatia. But in verse 10, Paul is clear. What's more important, the approval of man or of God? Now, what is it that we seek today? What is it that you seek today in your family, in your wider family, your extended family, in your workplace, in your wider relationships? Are you seeking God's approval or man's? If our gospel is redesigned to please people, to ingratiate ourselves with the culture, to leave men in their self-righteousness and sin, Paul says we can't really be servants of Christ. If that's our purpose, to leave people there, we can't be servants of Christ, verse 10. Where there is no preaching of grace in Christ's sacrificial death to bear the curse of the law, there can't be any repentance, and without repentance there's no faith, and without faith there is no salvation. You see why Paul was angry? You see why Paul had to so sternly rebuke the church in Galatia? Well, Paul concludes, and don't worry, I'm going to summarize this in verses 11 through 24. He reminds the Galatians of what, of where this message, of where this preaching, and of where his authority comes from. It's not man's gospel. But he received it, he says, by revelation from Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Paul's authority was such that he didn't even hesitate to correct Peter on a critical point. And it's clear that they accepted Paul's rebuke. If you look ahead in Galatians 2, 8 through 13, we see it there. And the Old Testament prophets spoke as well, directly from God, not under the authority of priests or kings. They spoke from God, and indeed they rebuked kings. And so Paul shows us here in this short testimony that he gives about, which is interesting because Paul really does tie in autobiography here with his teaching about the gospel, makes it a fascinating letter. From that point of view as well, he says his gospel is not according to man. It's not something invented by man, and it's not something that's going to flatter man, because the cross, have you noticed, never features in man-made religion. It doesn't matter whether you go to Islam, who denies that Jesus was even on the cross. They say that it was Barabbas who was on the cross. Some of the other sects say that Jesus sort of revived in the tomb, but he wasn't killed on the cross. He swooned only. You notice that the heresies all want to deny that Christ died for sin as our substitute. They're not interested in a cross. No man-made gospel preaches the cross that humbles you there before it. You look at all the religions of the world, they're all religions of Pharisaic self-righteousness, all of them. Paul says it wasn't according to man. Then he says in verse 12, he didn't receive it from man. It wasn't transmitted by some sort of rabbinic rote. He didn't just memorize something. And then he also says it wasn't taught to him by another. He denies that there was a human channel by which he was taught the gospel. Now, we receive the gospel through human channels. We're taught the gospel now. Paul's experience then was only paralleled by those other apostles who received the gospel directly from Christ himself. This is why the scripture says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are foundational. We're not. We're building on another man's foundation, but we're not foundational to it because we don't receive the gospel as they received it, by direct special revelation, authoritatively, We receive it actually just as authoritatively, but through God's messengers, through the preached word. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? Says Paul in Romans 10, I think. Paul then says, I was taught by Christ. Remember the Galatians were saying, he's not really an apostle. He didn't walk with Jesus. But Paul says, no, I may be one untimely born, as he says elsewhere. I may be the least of the apostles, as he says elsewhere. But I was taught by the resurrected Lord. It was Christ who taught me this gospel. He includes himself in that number. And his own testimony reveals that he could not have received his gospel from another person before, during, or in the period immediately after his conversion. That's the point of this testimony here. If it seems incongruous here or disjointed somehow, it's not. What Paul is saying is that I wasn't taught this gospel and I didn't learn it. Look at me before, he says. I was a zealous persecutor of the church, a Jew, a strict Pharisee. I tried to destroy the church. Didn't learn it then. He'd only wanted to advance the traditions of the rabbis. Now, that man was not going to be easily turned by somebody quickly sharing something with him. God accomplished his conversion on the Damascus Road, in which the resurrected Lord appeared to him, in which he was also blinded. And Paul tells us that, like Jeremiah, look at verse 15 there, he identifies himself in some illustrious company. He says, but when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. That really does echo Jeremiah, doesn't it? Jeremiah 1:5. Paul says, I was set apart from birth. This was God's sovereign good pleasure. This is grace again magnified here. It wasn't that Paul was a Cornelius type even. No, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He was a hater of the gospel. He held the coats while they were stoning Stephen. That was Paul's posture. That was Saul's posture. So Calvin writes, he says, Paul's words assert that his calling depends on the secret election of God, and that he was ordained an apostle, not because of his own industry, not because of his own industry that he'd fitted himself for undertaking so high an office, or because God had accounted him worthy of having it bestowed upon him, but because before he was born, he had been set apart by the secret purpose of God. Thus, in his usual manner, he traces his calling to the good pleasure of God. And actually, though our calling is different to Paul's, our gospel is not. And our calling is of grace as well. Is it that God looks upon you and says, wow, what a trophy for the kingdom they'd be. I'm going to save them. What a benefit to the church if I could just... No. Now, God uses, and certainly used who Paul was. He had a brilliant mind. He was learned not only in Judaism, but he was learned in the philosophy of the ancient world because of his schooling in Tarsus, which was a great center of ancient learning. Paul could interact with the Athenian philosophers. Yes, God used all of that, but God didn't look at Paul and say, what a wonderful man, let's get him for the kingdom. No, it was grace. It was God's good purpose. And so Paul shows the supernatural source of authority by revealing that first God set him apart from birth, that he's called by grace, and that God revealed his son in or to Paul so that the gospel would be made known to the Gentiles, so that this tremendous persecutor of the church would become a preacher of it. And would that God would save lots of Muslims, zealous Muslims, and he is doing so, who would become preachers of the cross rather than persecutors of the church. And he will. And he is doing so. As if to reinforce the supernatural character of his revelation, Paul reminds his readers that he didn't receive this gospel from others even after his conversion. It wasn't before, it wasn't during, it wasn't even after, because he was in isolation, he says, in Arabia and then in Damascus. And it wasn't for, remember he points out here, it was 3 years before I saw Peter and James. And there was no email. He wasn't getting emails or a telegram from Peter and James saying, just to give you a bit of an update on the gospel. No, he was in isolation in Damascus, in Arabia. He wasn't in direct contact with the other apostles. He's keen to point that out. And he went up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, for about 2 weeks. Verse 18. That was important, of course. I would have liked to have been there for that time of fellowship. James, the Lord's brother, Peter, and Paul. That would have been a fantastic conversation to have been in on, to hear what they said to one another as they met as equals. Now, no doubt it was a mark of respect that Paul went up to Peter and James in Jerusalem, but they met as equals. It seems then that God had forbidden Paul, in a sense, from meeting with the other apostles before this point because of the uniqueness of his calling and God's desire to develop his understanding of the relationship of the gospel to the Greco-Roman world and to Judaism. And to give him a strength of character in that, that was agreed by the apostles. This wasn't a new doctrine, but Paul had a certain courage in it. And in these things, he met then the false charges of these disturbers of the peace in Galatia. In giving his testimony here, he's addressing those challenges to his authority that were there, that were present. And he reminds them of something that they knew very well, that the churches all glorified God because of Paul. Verse 24. They glorified God because of me, he says. All this demonstrated the reality of God's work in Paul, so that in Peter, in 2 Peter 3, and with this I close, in 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, Peter speaks of the wisdom that was given to Paul. The wisdom given to Paul, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. And do you know what Peter calls Paul? Our beloved brother. Our beloved brother Paul, and he endorses all his letters as God's word, and he warns of the unstable who twist Paul's words, notice, to their own destruction. It's an anathema again. They twist Paul's words to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, so that Peter puts Paul's letters on a par with all the scriptures. The Apostle Peter himself. In short, Peter says, distort or deny Paul and you destroy yourself. For as the Scripture says, our Lord himself says, the Scripture cannot be broken. So, far from being wrong or out of date with his gospel, we're yet to fully catch up to Paul. He says many things that are hard to understand. We're yet to fully catch up to him. All these people today who say Paul is wrong. No, you haven't yet caught up with Paul. Have you seen the resurrected Lord? Have you been taught the gospel by the resurrected Christ? Has Peter said, your words are scripture? Let's bear that in mind, whether you're a theological student or anything else, when you hear people having the temerity to say Paul's got it wrong. Whilst his calling is unique, you see, his gospel was not. It was the same gospel preached by the other apostles, and it's the same gospel that we preach today. It's the same one. It's been preached down the centuries. Brothers and sisters, there is no other gospel. There isn't another one. You can look this way and that, and like the Galatians, be bewitched into some other teaching, some other doctrine, but there is no other gospel, and woe betide us if we tamper with it and make the cross of Christ of no effect. That's his message. The application today is very, very, very simple. As I thought, what's all my application going to be today? I thought, I've only got one application. Contend for the faith. There is no other gospel. If we want to serve the church and the cause of Christ in our generation, we have to seek the approval of God not men, and not desert him who called us by grace by turning to another message, even if an angel preach it to you. Even if your favorite celebrity preaches it to you. Nor let us be found under the curse of God for teaching a false gospel to other people. But let's teach our children, admonish each other, and tell all of creation about the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. And if we do, the next generation will glorify God because of us. They will glorify God because of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel. It is a treasure. We recognize the tremendous seriousness of it, the glory of it, the wonder of it. And today, Lord, we are not a people under your curse, but under your grace, under your mercy. As we come around this table, let us do so, Lord, in a worthy manner. Not bringing ourselves under judgment, but coming under blessing because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, which frees us from our sins, from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, that we might live a changed life. Lord, fix this gospel deep in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.